Good morning. How are you guys?
Good.
Everybody doing okay? All right. Well, this morning, so remind me, last week was an overview of the book of Job. Is that correct? Okay. Well, this week is an overview of the book of Psalms. So kind of walking through thus far some of the writings that are contained in the Hebrew scriptures. The book of Ruth kind of introducing the book of writings, or at least in some of the orderings in the Hebrew canon in the writings, Ruth is first. Sometimes it's the Psalter that's first. There's some variation there. But you walk through the book of Ruth a couple weeks ago, is that right? Okay. Kind of seeing God's loving kindness shown to his people through the loving kindness of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and through Boaz and Ruth come the Davidic line and the establishment of David, who's the son of Jesse. It's how the book of Ruth kind of ends, right? And then last week it was God's providential care through suffering, right? It was the book of Job. And it's hard to make it through the book of Job in one day, right? It'd be hard to make it through the book of Job in one day, let alone in 50 minutes. We're going to try to do something a little bit more daunting than making it through 40 some odd chapters of the book of Job. We're actually going to try to make it through 150 Psalms this morning. So there's no way we could do that, right? No way we could look at every single one of these Psalms in any kind of detail if we wanted to try to hit every single one. But what we will try to do is we're going to attempt to get the whole story of the book of Psalms before us, okay? So our goal is to get the story of the book of Psalms before us by looking at the structure of the book of Psalms, by looking at things like superscripts, by looking at themes that are contained with each one of the books. We'll look at what are called seam psalms or pillar psalms or dividing psalms, you could call them that way too, the psalms that divide the books contained within the Psalter. And in all of that, we're going to try to get the major theme of the whole of the Psalter before us. Okay, so we're going to pray, and then I'm just going to ask a couple questions about the psalms to see kind of where we are and how our general posture or perspective towards the psalms is. Sound okay? All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your loving kindness to us, your faithfulness, your covenantal mercy and love towards your people. And Lord, we thank you that your covenantal love towards your people is climaxed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus through his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his current intercession on our behalf, and his promised future return to establish your kingdom fully and finally. Lord, we ask that as we approach the book of Psalms this morning, we pray that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we would be encouraged through the story that the whole of the book of Psalms is telling. And Lord, we do ask that you would receive the glory that is due your name. Just as we're reminded throughout the book of Psalms that your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to be reminded of that today. Maybe some of us in here are questioning the steadfast love of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that through the finished work of Jesus, we would be reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord has been shown forth and proclaimed in the finished work of King Jesus, who loves us and gave himself up for us. So Lord, I pray that we would behold his glory, behold the beauty of our King, as you are showcased in the book of Psalms. Would we be conformed more into the image of Jesus because of our time spent together this morning? We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So the book of Psalms, when was the last time, and that's okay if the answer to this is not in a really long time. When was the last time you read through all of the Psalter? Anybody, maybe within the last year? Okay. Maybe a few years ago, the last time we went through it? Sure, sure. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, something like that. When was the last time you stopped and just read through the Psalms without just picking out a handful here or there? Like actually read it as a book? Because have you noticed that when most of the time, and this is generally true, not always, but generally true, the way that we approach the book of Psalms is we love certain Psalms. We love particular Psalms. We'll go back to them over and over and over again. So think of Psalm 23, right? We go to Psalm 23. And we read it, we meditate on it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We read those, we meditate on those, we may have even have them memorized, right? But we forget Psalm 23 falls within the context of a whole book, right? I mean, we don't typically go to, say, the book of Genesis or the book of Numbers or even the book of Job and just kind of start picking out bits and pieces and kind of meditating on those. We usually read it in the context of the whole book, right? Well, what my hope is for this morning is that when we're done, we'll see that the book of Psalms actually tells us, teaches us, the whole story of God's people, from creation through the exile to the restoration and the hope of God's people in a coming Messiah. Okay, that's actually the whole scope of the Psalter. Hopefully, we'll be able to see that as we look at the introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at the way that the Psalter itself, when I say the Psalter, I just mean the whole book of Psalms, right? How the Psalter itself is actually divided up into five individual books. You may have noticed that the last time you read through the book of Psalms. And how the Psalter actually concludes, beginning in Psalm 145, and then going from 146 all the way through Psalm 150, with this massive shout of praise in response to the promise of great King David's greater son that will come and rule and reign as the greatest priest king this world has ever known. One who will establish the kingdom of God fully and finally. Okay? So, with that being said, let's just look first at Psalms 1 and 2. Now, I handed out a little bit of information on the book of Psalms, so feel free to read through that. We're not going to follow this to any extent, but it does give some information. It gives a little bit of background to the Old Testament writings. It gives a little bit of background to the book of Psalms, you know, how many individuals composed certain psalms, what are the different kinds of psalms, 150 psalms historically divided up into five smaller books and the like. But we're not actually going to work through this in any substantial detail, okay? Because really what I want us to do is I just want us to be in the book of Psalms, kind of seeing this as we're going through, okay? So before reading Psalms 1 and 2, I do want to ask, who was the primary composer of most of the psalms that we have, at least as those are who are given an author to them?
King David.
Okay, King David. King David. He penned many, many of these psalms. Over 75 psalms David wrote. And we have others, Sons of Korah, Asaph. You got Solomon who wrote a couple. You got Moses who wrote one. So we have multiple individuals, but by and large, the one who wrote the most is David. And what we're going to see is it's actually really kind of fascinating where those Psalms of David show up. Okay, they actually show up predominantly here and here. Okay, so it's not as though they're only Davidic Psalms, because Sons of Korah will write some of Book 2. But many, many Psalms in Books 1 and 2, actually, all of the Psalms that are actually given an author in Book 1 are attributed to David. And then in Book 2, you've got the Sons of Korah and David who are writing some of these Psalms here. I'll put Sons of Korah up here. And that was really fascinating, is you get this almost entire absence of Davidic Psalms here. There are a couple in Book 4. But then you get a rise at the end of the Psalter in Book 5 with more Davidic Psalms. It's basically here and here where you get most of the Davidic Psalms. It's going to be important as we kind of consider that moving forward. Okay? So we've got Davidic Psalms, Books 1 and 2, some of the Sons of Korah, Book 3 and 4, almost an absence of the Davidic Psalms. In Book 5, more Davidic Psalms. Okay? And then another point, just real quick. When I say superscription, you guys know what I'm talking about there, right? Or maybe not. So just real quick, turn to Psalm 3, because that's the first psalm that we actually have a superscript of. So if you look at Psalm 3, most Bibles probably have something like a generic title up at the top. So in the ESV, it says, "Save me, oh my God." Anybody have a different kind of alternative title to that psalm? Maybe a different translation?
Mine says, "The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son."
Okay, do you have anything above that?
Psalm 3, no.
Okay, great. So there isn't a generic subtitle, or a generic title, I guess I should say, to the psalm. But that, what you just read, is the superscript. Okay, and usually those superscripts are in all capital letters, just kind of squished together. Okay, so the superscript in Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, is the superscript of the text. So it gives us a little bit of historical background. Oftentimes it'll give us the title or who actually wrote the psalm, right? A psalm of David, and then it gives us the historical background after. Those are actually a part of the original text. So when we read through the Psalter and we skip over that, we're actually skipping over inspired words. Okay. So when we read a psalm, we need to make sure that we're reading that superscript as well. Now here's the interesting part, really, is that out of all of the superscripts that we have, there are 13 total superscripts that give us historical information. Okay? 13 give us history. Okay? So it means that, like this one right here, when he fled from Absalom, his son, giving us a little bit of background to the historical context that this psalm or song is being written. 13 is the number that we have of these historical superscripts, giving us historical information. 12 of them occur here. 12 of them occur in books 1 and 2. Okay? Which kind of gives us a picture, if you're following with me here just for a second, when you have all of this historical information kind of laid up in the front half of the book of Psalms, it's almost as if whoever compiled the whole Psalms together, right? These are written by a lot of different individuals, but one composer, meaning somebody compiled it, right? Or maybe I should say one compiler, multiple composers, okay? Whoever compiled the Psalter compiled it in such a way as to have all of these Psalms that have superscripts with historical data in them all up at the front. It's almost as if to say, this is the books 1 and 2 are giving us the establishment of the Davidic king and the Davidic kingdom. Okay? The historical Davidic king and the kingdom and the line through which the son of David would come. Okay? We'll look at a couple of sections of the Old Testament that kind of look forward to the son that would come from David's line. All right. So again, out of 13 psalms with historical superscripts, 12 of them fit right there in books 1 and 2. It's interesting, right? The compiler is compiling the Psalter in such a way as to tell a story. Okay. All right. So that being said, we'll also look at those seam or dividing psalms along the way. But let's start with just Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Okay. And I'm just going to read all of Psalm 1 and all of Psalm 2, but I'm going to read it together. Because oftentimes we go Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and then we recite it from memory. But we leave it apart from Psalm 2. So I'm going to read them together. All right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So reading them separately, you might think Psalm 1 is just a wisdom psalm, and right, okay, we're to meditate on the law day and night, and that's going to be the marks of the blessed man, the blessed individual, right? But if we read them together like that, what are some things that you notice as far as similarities? Was there anything in there that you picked up that were like, that's interesting? At least one that sticks out, how Psalm 1 begins and how Psalm 2 ends, right? Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's, in Psalm 1, this blessed man. And in Psalm 2, there are those who take refuge in the Son, in context of Psalm 2, but they're also blessed, okay? So there's at least one, and we call those usually inclusios. Okay, something that starts and ends a psalm or a section of poetry that's meant to kind of bracket what we're reading. So it includes that whole section, kind of put some brackets around it. So what else? Is there anything else that as you kind of read through it, you're like, I see kind of some similarities there?
I don't know about similarities, but you know, Psalm 1 talks about what it means to be blessed, but then it gives a warning in Psalm 2.
Yeah, yeah. So in Psalm 1, we get this picture of the blessed man, right? And then that's contrasted with the way of the wicked, right? So then in Psalm 2, we get this clear picture of what the wicked are doing, right? They're not the blessed individual who is meditating on the law all day and night. They're actually contrasted against the blessed individual because these wicked individuals are raging against the Lord and against his anointed, right? And then there is the individual, the anointed one of Psalm 2, who the wicked in verse 2 of Psalm 2 are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? And then the anointed one of Psalm 2 is none other than the Son, who's mentioned in verse 7. And you continue on, right? So you've got this contrast between the wicked and the anointed, or the wicked and the Son. And I would argue the one who's anointed, who is the Son, is the blessed man of Psalm 1, if we read Psalm 1 and 2 together, right? Blessed is the man, right? And then we also have some other similarities. You think about verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then contrast that with verse 12, or compare that rather with verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Right? So I would make the argument that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Son who's described in Psalm 2. And if we too want to be blessed, we have to take refuge in the Son, which is what Psalm 2 tells us, right? So Psalm 1 is telling us about this blessed man who's delighting in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. All of these blessings here of water flowing and trees growing and fruits being produced and yielded in its season, the leaves of the trees not withering. That's the product of the blessed man, and those who take refuge in him will themselves be blessed as well. Now, who does Psalm 1 sound like? Who does Psalm 1 sound like?
Just reading it, it almost sounds like it might be Solomon, like it's almost like a proverb in some sense.
Okay, there's proverbial kind of wisdom bent to Psalm 1. There's this representative man that's there, right? He's the man who doesn't do these things, but rather delights in the law of the Lord. Who else was told to meditate on the law day and night in the history of God's people? Do you remember? One individual before he led the people of Israel into the promised land was told to meditate on the law day and night such that his ways might prosper. Joshua. Joshua was called to meditate on the law day and night. That's Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is, in a sense, the head of the people of Israel, leading them into a new promised land, back into the land that they had been expelled out of. So, in a sense, Joshua takes the place of a representative figure. He takes the place of Moses, who was the representative of the people of God. But who else was, what does this scene kind of look like? The trees, the streams, the fruit. No decay, no death. Eden. It sounds an awful lot like Eden. And who was called to, in a sense, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? Where do you get days and nights, right? In Genesis chapter 1. So in a sense, this is also a picture of what Adam was called to do, but Adam failed, right? And then we see this picked up in the life and ministry of Moses, and you picked up again in the life of Joshua. This recapitulation of what Adam was called to do. But there's this blessed state that's going on in chapter 1, but then we get the reality in chapter 2 that the nations rage, and the raging nations, the only hope they have is to seek refuge in the blessed one of Psalm chapter 1. Now, the reason that we walk through that is because Psalms 1 and 2 are really the introduction to the whole of the Psalter. Okay? Notice, when does that first superscript pop up? That first psalm that has a superscript above it in Psalm 3, right? And then it's there in Psalm 4, and it's there in Psalm 5, and it's there in Psalm 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And the first psalm we get to that it doesn't have the superscript above it is Psalm 10. So Psalms 1 and 2 do not have these superscripts. It's as if Psalms 1 and 2 provide for us the introduction to the book of Psalms, giving us what the book of Psalms is all about. It's about the blessed man who's going to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's going to produce, as it were, this Edenic state. And these nations are going to rage. But if the nations want to have hope, they're going to be finding that hope in the blessed man. And there, too, they will be blessed. And none other than the Son is who is in focus here in Psalm 2. So Psalms 1 and 2 kind of provide us an intro to the book of Psalms. And it really is all about King David and the line of David. David kind of functions as this prototypical Adam, right? Who's going to be the representative of the people. Even think about Psalm 1, verse 2, delighting in the law of the Lord. What was the king called to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17? You guys remember? To copy out the law, his own copy, and then he was to meditate on it. And the manner in which he meditated on it would also be consistent with the way that he would rule the people. Okay. And then a couple other things, just real quick. This is just kind of tangential. Not seriously tangential, but still tangential nonetheless. I want to point out that in Acts chapter, once I get there, chapter 13, even though we don't have a superscript in Psalms 1 and 2, we do have other intra-biblical testimony that David's the one writing these. Okay? In Acts chapter 13, verse 30, that God raised him from the dead, and speaking of Jesus, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he's also said in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. This thought of Davidic authorship is there in the New Testament testifying to the writings of David. Now, again, what's really interesting is in some of the manuscripts of this section of the book of Acts, some manuscripts just say Psalm 1. They don't even say Psalm 2. It just says Psalm 1, which would indicate that Psalms 1 and 2 were meant to be read together. Okay? Psalms 1 and 2 kind of give us this introduction to the book of Psalms, which is about the blessed man delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on that law, and then the people's raging, and the hope of the people's is found in the Son. Okay? So that's kind of the the intro here. Intro. And then we get into the rest of book one. So I want to go ahead and point out just real quick where these book one, book two, book three kind of show up. So Psalms 1 through 41 comprise book one. Okay. And you can see that in most translations of the Bible, you got just big old book one kind of up at the top. Then go to Psalm 41. And at the end, in verse 13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Each one of these books are going to conclude with that very similar doxology there. All right. We'll look at all of the doxologies as we move through. Then beginning in Psalm 42, we get book 2. Okay, you guys see that book 2 division there? So book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. 42 through 72. And let's go ahead and turn Psalm 72. We'll talk about Psalm 72 here in just a bit. But Psalm 72 ends in verses 18 and 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So that's how Psalm 72 ends, okay, with the doxology there. So that's book 2. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. And we'll read the doxology there at the end of book 3 as well. It's really short. Starting in Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." A little bit shorter, right? There's a reason for that. And we'll see it here in just a second. But that's how book 3 ends. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. This is how the doxology ends Psalm 106. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." That's how the doxology ends book 4. Now, book 5 has a much longer doxology. Okay, so let's go ahead. Let's turn real quick to Psalm 145. So you see those doxologies, so those words of praise kind of concluding each one of the books. But Psalm 145, what does the superscript say? Anybody have that?
A song of praise of David.
Okay, so this is a song of praise. Psalm 145 is actually an acrostic, which just means it follows each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse starts with an aleph. The first letter of verse 2 starts with a bet, and so on. But it's a song of praise. And then notice how Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 begin and end. How does Psalm 146 begin and end?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So each one of these books here, book 1, 2, 3, and 4, kind of concludes with this, "Blessed be the Lord our God," right? From everlasting to everlasting. But the whole book of the Psalms concludes here with this massive word of praise. Okay, massive praise here at the end to conclude the whole of the Psalter. Okay. So I point those out because each one of those doxologies conclude each book, and they're meant to guide us along and forward through the story that is being told in the book of Psalms. Okay? And again, the compiler, we don't know who actually compiled it, but we do know, at least in the earliest full extent manuscripts that we have, this is kind of the order that they're found in. You don't find them in a lot of deviation. This is the order that they've been compiled. Best guess, Ezra is the one who compiled it. But nonetheless, they're all being compiled. One thing that we didn't talk about is the time frame for the Psalms. So if Moses wrote the first psalm, it's probably 1400 BC through 400 BC. So there's about a millennia of time that passes between the writings of the first psalm and the very last psalm. But whenever it was compiled after this date. After the writing of the last psalm, then it was compiled together in this order, telling a particular story. Okay. And now I want to, as best we can over the next few minutes, just kind of walk through the storyline of what's taking place. Now remember, books 1 and 2 have a ton of Davidic psalms. And they have a lot of those historical superscripts, right? Telling us the historical story of the establishment of David as king and the establishment of the kingdom under David's rule. Okay? So if you think about in the beginning here, in book 1, let's just look at a few. What do we know about the historical life of David before he was crowned king? Before he was crowned king. What was going on in the life of David?
Often running away from King Saul.
Yeah, he was often running for his life, right? So he enters into the courts of Saul as the one who could play the harp that would ease the ease what was going on in Saul's life, right? The tormenting spirit comes upon Saul. David's able to play the harp and ease his troubles. But eventually, Saul turns against him, right? And then David flees for his life. You read through 1 Samuel, and what you see is a picture of David on the run over and over and over again, right? Many times on the brink of death, only to be brought out of the pit and reestablished in the land, as it were. Okay? Think about how often that happens in the life of David. Now, if we think about that, Book 1 follows that historical pattern. So I read Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23, right there in the middle of Book 1. But now, we love Psalm 23, but now think about Psalm 23 in the context. If Book 1 is about the establishment of King David, then it's the establishment of King David as he's raised up out of the pit and established as king. It's as if there's a picture of resurrection taking place in the life of David. Right? He's down in the pit, and then he's brought up and established. So I'll write up here, the establishment of David as king. I mean, we could go to Psalm 22 as well and see that David's enemies are against him, right? That's one of the frequent refrains of Psalm 22. It's also a very messianic. All of the psalms are messianic. It's not just one psalm versus another is messianic. All of the psalms are messianic. But David's enemies are against him. But then in Psalm 23, again, think about David in the historical context of his life before he's crowned and established and set in place as king. Now, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's the same David who's fleeing for his life, right? He's fleeing for his life before he's established king as king. And this is true for that very David. Right? He's writing the song, and it's being compiled, put where it is to remind us of the fleeing of David and the Lord being there with him through it all. Okay? And you can go through almost any one of these psalms in Book 1 and see this trajectory. Now, they're not all going to be in a historical ordering, meaning they're not going to follow the historical events of David's life to a T. But by and large, as they're compiled, that's the story that's being told in Book 1, is the fleeing of David and his being raised up to serve as king over the people of Israel. The establishment of the Davidic kingship. Now, I'm not just making that up, by the way, because in the seam psalms, you know those dividing psalms we talked about, the ones that come before and after book, like the end of Book 1 and the beginning of Book 2, look at Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the days of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. I mean, even just stopping there, it's as if David was dead and now is being raised back up. He was fleeing and is now being raised back up to rule and reign in the land. And notice the connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 41, right? Blessed. Right? You hear that? That's an echo of Psalm 1 closing out this book. But turn your eyes real quick to verses 11 and 12. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Set me in your presence forever. Let's turn real quick to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Keep my eyes up. Elijah's supposed to kind of stroll on in sometimes. So we've got this thought of David being established. And then again, verse 12, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, this is where the Lord promises a covenant with David and his offspring, right? Big chapter to remember in the whole scope of biblical theology, the biblical storyline. But in verse 16, this is the words of the Lord to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's this hint of establishing the kingship of David here in Psalm chapter 41, verse 12. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, set me in your presence forever. The establishment of David as king. That concludes with a word of blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So there's this picture of David in the pit. As you're reading through book one, you'll notice that there's a lot of David fleeing. There's a lot of enemies at the gates of David. And the Lord seeing him through that and restoring him at the end. And here we have Psalm 41 concluding with this thought of being established in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. So the establishment of David as king. Now, that moves on into book two. So if book one is about the establishment of David as king, book two is about the establishment of the kingdom. Of the kingdom under David. I know I didn't leave a space there. It's not actually a word, kingdom under, right? That there needs to be a space. Kingdom under David. So the establishment of the kingdom under Davidic rule. Now, what's really wonderful here, the compiler, if it's Ezra, he's doing a wonderful job compiling these Psalms because they're written throughout the course of history, but Ezra's compiling them together to tell one unified story. So if you remember, what happens when David is anointed king in 2 Samuel chapter 5? What immediately happens afterwards? Well, let's go there real quick. So we looked at 2 Samuel 7, but now let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. What does David do after he's anointed king of Israel in chapter 5? What's he bring into the city? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And we've got that story of Uzzah laying hold of the Ark and then being struck dead. But David is bringing the Ark back into the city. Now, go to Psalm 42. What's the superscript say? Who wrote it? The sons of Korah. Anybody remember who the sons of Korah were?
In the Bible, it says priests.
Yeah, they were the priests. They were in the line of Korah. They were Levitical priests who were tasked to write songs of praise and worship in the presence of David. So in the life of David, after his anointing king, he brings the ark back into the city of Jerusalem, which has this priestly connotation to it. And if the start here of book two is about the establishment of the kingdom, the first thing that the king does is bring the ark back into the city. It's not unheard of then that whoever compiled this would put sons of Korah being the primary ones leading out in procession of praise as the ark is returning back into the city as David is ruling and reigning as king. And actually what you'll find is at the beginning of Psalm, or book two of the Psalter, there are many psalms of the sons of Korah that begin this section. I mean, you think about Psalm 44 is of the sons of Korah. Psalm 45 is of the sons of Korah. Psalm 46 is of the sons of Korah. 47, 48, 49. Asaph, who's also a part of the business of writing these songs of praise. Psalm 50. Okay. And that's what's taking place. If you think about the establishment of the kingdom under David, the ark coming in and the priests doing their job from 2 Samuel chapter 6 all the way through chapter 10 kind of follows this pattern in book 2. But then we get Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Anybody remember Psalm 51? In sin did my mother conceive me? Yeah, this lament is taking place in the life of David because he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered Uriah, and David's son has died because of the event. Now, if we're walking through the establishment of David as king and then the establishment of the kingdom under David as it's historically playing out the life of the people of Israel, what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11? What do you think? If it's just following the storyline of the Psalter thus far. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the event of David with Bathsheba. Okay. So whoever is compiling these Psalms is telling a story as we're moving through them in the life of David. Now, it's interesting, right? Because then in Psalm chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 11, you get the story of David and Bathsheba, and then David's murdering of Uriah. And then immediately after, David's enemies are at his door, right? Things start to go downhill for David at that particular point in time. Well, the same thing is being told in the Psalter. Look at Psalm 52, which is, again, the psalm that comes right after David's lament there in Psalm 51. The very first thing we're told in Psalm 52 is a superscript to the choir master, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite, Doeg's not a good guy, by the way, not a good guy, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And this is verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, oh, deceitful tongue. It's almost as if the Psalter is now following along in the trajectory of David's life, right? Sinned against Bathsheba, what comes next is opposition to David and his kingship. Same thing here. Psalm 51 recounts the events of David and Bathsheba, and then immediately David's confronted with his enemies in Psalm 52. And then, leading through the rest of book 2, you have this picture of David confessing his sin and being restored, as it were, in the book of Psalms. It's a corrective, as it were, to David's historical life. That's what the compiler is getting us to see. So this establishment of the kingdom under David. Now, who is the son of David? I was going to say who is the second king of Israel, but that's just David, right? Who is the son of David? Solomon. He had multiple heirs, right? But the one we're most familiar with is Solomon. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, that's another one of these seam psalms, pillar psalms, dividing psalms, right? And what we have, now the superscript there says, of Solomon, okay? That can actually be translated of Solomon, by Solomon, from Solomon, to Solomon, for Solomon. It's a prepositional prefix on the Hebrew word there that can have a whole lot of different meanings. But it's likely that the best translation is not necessarily of, because when we think of, we generally think it's by, right? This individual wrote this song. Solomon is the content, and it's written by David. And the reason I say that is the way that Psalm 72 ends, right? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's the way Psalm 72, verse 20 reads. Now, it's not as though we don't come across any more Davidic psalms, but by and large, they're going to be absent from books 3 and 4, okay? So I would argue Psalm 72 is by David, of or about Solomon. And he's praying a prayer over his son. And just, I mean, listen to this. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Very much like Psalm 41. Very much like Psalm chapter 1. David's praying that from his line, Solomon himself would be, as it were, the blessed man who would bring restoration and righteousness to the land. Right? As a matter of fact, May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. That sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Enemies licking dust like the serpent crawls on his belly and eats dust. So David is writing this psalm, singing over his son, asking that Solomon would be the offspring that would establish the kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. But is that what happens? In the life of Solomon, it's not, right? Solomon amasses much fame, much wealth, many wives. His heart is torn astray from the Lord. Right? And then what happens after Solomon dies? What happens to the kingdom? It's divided, right?
Yeah.
Right after the death of Solomon, you've got Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam's the king of the south, Jeroboam's the king of the north, and all of a sudden the kingdom that was once united under Saul and David and Solomon is divided. 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. So you have a picture, really, then, of the kingdom divided and the people left without one true king. Okay? Remember book 3, book 4? Who's not present? Who's not writing something? Who's not contained there? David. David, there are no Davidic psalms, minus one, but there really is no Davidic presence here. It's as if the compiler is trying to tell us, look, there is no king in the land. The kingdom's been split. None are walking in righteousness. None of them are modeling the blessed man. None of them are modeling the son in whom the people and the nations should take refuge in. And as a matter of fact, that's the picture that we have. Again, the enemy is at the gates in Psalm 73. So, what we might be able to describe here in book 3 is if book 1 is the establishment of David as king, book 2 the establishment of the kingdom under David, book 3 is really life lived in exile without a king. Life lived in exile without a king. And man, as you work through Psalm 73 through 89, that is the feeling you get over and over and over again. What do we do as a people as we're exiled out of the land without a king? And this just follows the pattern of the history of God's people, does it not? What happens after decades and centuries of these kings pursuing wickedness? Well, eventually, they are removed from the land. Right? The removed from the land, placed in exile. And many of these psalms will recount the work of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and then the rebellion of the people. I mean, that is what is recounted over and over and over again. But that continues all the way up into Psalm 89. So this is all about exile. And if these theme psalms are meant to kind of guide us along, right? Psalm 89. The first 37 verses of Psalm 89 are all about the Lord's faithfulness. All about the Lord's faithfulness. You go through, you read them. I mean, things like verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy... I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. And it's going through, it's recounting the promises and work of God in the midst of his people for 37 verses. And then, verse 38. But now... you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. Renounce it. I mean, this is the covenant he's talking about with David, right? It's as though the Lord is completely renounced it. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins, very much like exile, like enemies against the city, tearing down the walls. Breached all of his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice, and on and on and on. Then we get this cry in verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Is this point in time in the people's history, right? They're now in exile. Which again, if you think about the historical setting, now there's no historical superscripts that are there. This kind of moves us out of the historical life of David forward towards the time of exile. That's what Psalm 89 is about. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So the psalmist is crying out, what's come of the promises that you made to David? What's come of those promises? Now, you know how I said that this has a small doxology, short doxology at the end? Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. It's like in the midst of exile, all the psalmist can mount is this very short doxology. It's a doxology nonetheless, but it's short because he's in the context of exile. He's been removed from the land. People are without a king. But that's where book four is such a great contrast to book three. Because book three is about life lived in exile, right? The people have been exiled. There's no king in the land to rule them. There's no king in the land to lead them. Book four is how do the people of God respond while in exile? It's to remind them that Yahweh is king, even when it doesn't look like it. So that's the point of book four. Yahweh is king, even in exile. I want to point this out by noting just a handful of verses as we move through. Oh, and by the way, who wrote Psalm 90? Moses wrote Psalm 90. Where did Moses spend most of his life? In exile, right? In wilderness wanderings, right? And in light of the people's rebellion and disobedience that we saw in book three leading to exile, What did Moses have a habit of doing for the people of Israel? Think about Exodus chapters 32 and 33, the golden calf. Moses intercedes for the people in Exodus chapter 33. When the spies come back with a bad report in Numbers chapter 12 and 13, Moses again intercedes for the people in Numbers chapter 14. He's interceding for the people so that the Lord doesn't destroy them. And here, it's as if we just had a cry of lament in Psalm 89. The very first psalm of book four is Moses interceding again on behalf of the people. And not only that, but if you go all the way to the end, go to just real quick, Psalm, let's see here, 106. This is how book four ends. And I love it because it's beautiful. Book 4 ends in Psalm 106 with another reminder of Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. Therefore, he said, this is Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. That's Psalm 106. That's the last psalm in Book 4. So we have this emphasis of intercessory prayer in Psalm or in book four, and the reminder that Yahweh himself is king, even when it doesn't look like it, even when the people are in exile. And that's where I want to point out, there are so many references to the kingship of Yahweh here in this section. You still have a pretty substantial absence of Davidic psalms, but you have nonetheless a reinforcement of Yahweh being king. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust, one who's ruling and reigning is king. Right? And what did Moses remind the people of in Exodus chapter 15 as well? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He rules as king over you. Right? Psalm 92, verse 8, that you, O Lord, are on high forever. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. Psalm 94, verses 14 and 15, I'm not going to read all these, I'm just pointing them out. Psalm 95, verse 3, Psalm 96, verses 7 through 10, Psalm 97, verse 1, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 6, and on and on and on. If you read through this section, Psalms 90 through 106, you are going to see that Yahweh is king, and that is emphasized over and over and over again. Why? Because the people are in exile, and they need to be reminded that even though they are in exile, Yahweh is king, There is one who will intercede for them, and he will bring them back out of exile. And as a matter of fact, if you track along in book four, once you get to Psalms 104, 105, and 106, even just looking at it, what do you notice? I mean, just in length. Kind of long, aren't they? I mean, comparatively speaking, if you go through and just compare them to some of the lengths of the other Psalms in book four, kind of long. But what's wonderful, and again, the way that this is compiled, is that Psalm 104 describes the glory of the Lord in creation. That's the primary emphasis of Psalm 104. Psalm 105 describes the wonderful works of the Lord and his glory from Abraham to Moses. So we've got creation, Abraham to Moses, and then in Psalm 106, surprise, right? From Moses all the way through to the judges, describing the people's unfaithfulness, but the mercy and grace of the Lord. So we're being reminded, the compiler is reminding us, that even in exile, the Lord will remain faithful to his promises. The promises that were called into question at the end of book three, the Lord will be faithful to his covenant promises. And don't forget that even when it doesn't look like it, he still is ruling and reigning over all things. As a matter of fact, Psalm 106 ends this way. In verses 44 and following. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. So that was the question in Psalm 89, right? What about the covenant that you've made, Lord? Here, verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Picture of exile, right? That they may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Got another doxology at the end, a longer one. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 107. What was the question in Psalm 47? The cry. Save us, O Lord. Gather us from among the nations. That was Psalm 106, verse 47. Now look at Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Redemption is big in the Exodus, right? Redeeming the people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Now catch this. And gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You have a picture of God's redemptive work in bringing the people out of exile back into the land, right? So Psalms 107 through the end of the book are now, okay, Yahweh's king, even in exile. Here, this return from exile under the rule of the Lord's, Yahweh's priest king, who himself will be the Lord incarnate. Now, why do I say that? It's because Psalm 110 follows just shortly after the beginning of book 5, and Psalm 110 is about the Melchizedekian priest king, the one who David would say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy of until I make your enemies a footstool, right? This Lord will rule and reign over his enemies. He will crush his enemies, and he will do so through his priestly work, right? That's what Jeremiah is all about in the new covenant, right? The new covenant is established when the forgiveness of sins is accomplished. So we have this picture of a priest king ruling and reigning as Yahweh's anointed. And then we've got beautiful, beautiful pictures of Hallel psalms, praise psalms that are occurring from Psalm 111 all the way through Psalm 118. But for the sake of time, and there's so much more that can be said, but one of the things, so this is the return from exile. Notice where Psalm 120, what's the superscript in Psalm 120? Song of Ascents. Now, I'm not going to lie to you, so it'd be pointless for me to go, but I wonder if you believe me when I say this, but so I won't lie to you. Second Chronicles, turn there real quick. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. So here in Psalm 120, there was the Song of Ascents. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. This is the decree that Cyrus gives as the people were in exile in Persia. They're in exile. Cyrus says this, very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, very last sentence. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Would you believe me if I said let him go up is actually the English translation of the same Hebrew word that's behind Psalm 120, a song of ascents. Let him go up. It could just as easily been translated, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him ascend. Psalm 120 all the way through Psalms 130. Psalms 120 through 134 all are songs of ascent. Songs of return from exile. Songs of rising up and returning to the land. And the people of Israel sung these frequently as they ascended the steps of the temple as a reminder of God's work in bringing them out of exile back into the land. That's Psalms 120 through 134. And then again, for the sake of time, because so much more could be said, we start getting a whole host of Davidic psalms all over the place. So why is it? So this was the historical life of David, and then the history of the people of Israel, and then we got this re-emphasis of Davidic psalms at the end. I think the compiler is doing that under the inspiration of the Spirit to remind us that the one who's going to be a priest king is going to be the priest king in the line of David. Right? There's this Davidic king who's going to rule and reign as a priest king. A perfect priest king. Right? Not a king who's going to commit adultery and then slaughter the husband of the one he committed adultery with. Not the one who's going to offer sacrifices but never be in the a true priestly line. He's going to be in the Melchizedekian line. And then, ultimately, this whole section, Book 5, will conclude, like we've already talked about, Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. So what does it look like for the people to be out of exile, back in the land, under the greatest king the world has ever known, the greatest priest king from the line of David? It's going to look like they're shouting songs of praise. And this priest king is going to lead them out in a chorus of praise, because that's how Psalm 145 begins. It's a song of praise of David, right? So you get this wonderful acrostic, and then Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150 all begin and end praise the Lord. That's what it looks like when the priest king from the line of David comes and rules and reigns. It looks like praise. This is going to be the songbook, as it were, of the redeemed. If you go through and you compare Psalm 146 through 150 to, say, the shouts of praise and cries of acclamation in the book of Revelation, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the two, because this is the songbook of the redeemed. Gregory of Nyssa, who was an Eastern church father, has said in response to this climactic work of praise, he says, all creatures after this disunion and disorder caused by sin, he's talking about what kind of preceded Book 5, caused by sin, have been removed and are harmoniously united for one choral dance, is how he describes it. This is one choral dance that we will all share in. And that's how the book of Psalms ends. It goes from the establishment of David as king, going from his pits into the establishment, so going down and then up, a picture of resurrection, and then the establishment of the kingdom under David. Even though David is a fallen man, the Lord will continue to establish and make good on his promises. But as the kings continue to rebel, they're removed out of the land, and that's what Book 3 is, life lived in exile, right? This is what it looks like when there's no king in the land. They're in exile. A lack of Davidic psalms. But even as you're in exile, you're to remind yourself that Yahweh is king, even when it doesn't look like it. And he will be faithful to the promises he's made. And then in Book 5, it's this rejoicing in the return from exile under a new priest king, the greater son of great King David, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus understands himself to be the one the psalms point to. Right? Think about Luke chapter 24. After he's had the discussion on the way to Emmaus, he sits with his disciples and says, the law, the prophets, and the psalms all bear witness to me. David, Jesus and his disciples read the psalms in the storyline of the Bible. So as we read the psalms, I mean, we can pick out psalms here and there and love them as for what they are, individual psalms. But let's not miss the story that the psalms are telling. Because each one of those psalms fall within the context of the whole book. And real quick, I just want to make this point real fast, and then we'll be done. And it helps us to get a better flavor for what's taking place in the Psalms, right? So just one example. In Book 4, Psalm 91, But remember, book four is this reminder that Yahweh is king. When you're in exile, remind yourself that Yahweh is king. When you're in exile, remind yourself Yahweh is king. That's book four. Psalm 91. Now, I'm going to read it, and this will sound really familiar to you, okay? Because you've made me the Lord, you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. Those were the words that Satan used to try to tempt Jesus. Jesus was in the wilderness. It's as if he were in exile being tempted. Satan quotes from here. Jesus reminds him, you know, we do not put the Lord our God to the test. He reminds Satan that Yahweh is king. Now, again, it's really interesting. What is in verse 13 there? So Satan quotes verses 11 and 12, but what does he leave out? Well, he leaves out verse 13. What is verse 13? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. It's like he twists and perverts scripture, right? The truth is that Psalm 91 is about Jesus. It is about Jesus, but Satan leaves out one of the most important aspects. He will have his head trampled under the Messiah's foot. But Jesus responds, you can't twist scripture like this. This is a text that's meant to remind us that Yahweh is king, not the rulers of this world. And even when he's in exile, as it were, in the wilderness, he reminds himself of the kingship of the Lord. And Satan tries to pervert the text itself. So it's almost as if, man, if we get the whole canonical reading of the Psalms before us, some of the quotations of the Psalms make even more sense because of where they fall in the actual Psalter. Okay? A little bit over time, but 65 minutes, that's the book of Psalms. So, any questions, thoughts, comments?
I have a question. I don't know if we could even do this, or if they even know, but the compiler of this, how did he know what to put in it and how to kind of put it together? Was it all just divinely inspired, or were they already like in a collection and he just reorganized?
Yeah, so the earliest organization that we have of extant copies of the manuscripts come in this form.
Okay.
So we don't really have a whole lot of detail or information about what they looked like previously. It's likely that they were individualized.
Okay.
And then I would argue under the inspiration of the Spirit, whomever it was, best guess is Ezra, because Ezra was a priest who knew the law, who knew the history of the people, who was in exile, who had returned from exile, right? Who was still looking for the Messiah to come even after they had returned back to the land. Under divine inspiration, takes these individual psalms, unites them together, works them together, and produces, under divine inspiration, this wonderful storybook that is meant to, five books. What other collection of writings has five books? The Torah. The Torah of Moses, the instruction of Moses. So Moses is instructing the people as they're being formed and led out of Egypt and into the land. It's as if this is a book of instruction by way of song to instruct the people of what life looked like in exile and hope of the coming Messiah is meant to be. And I think Ezra, under divine inspiration, again, Ezra could be, I could be wrong there, but if it was Ezra, under divine inspiration, organizing the Psalms in this particular way. And we've got, you know, you think about, if I was to order the Psalms, I would probably try to go through and do it chronologically, right? Psalm 90 would have been the very first one I put in there. But again, that's my own fallen understanding of how things should be ordered, right? Under divine inspiration, we get Psalms 1 and 2, don't even have superscripts, but Ezra organizing them as if to say, this is the gateway into the Psalms. Don't forget about the blessed man who's going to meditate on the Lord, who's going to be the Son, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's, I think about all of the different times that Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, right? Actually, as a matter of fact, the Psalter is the most quoted book in the New Testament, with Psalm 110 being the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, under divine inspiration, knew that Jesus was the one that all of the Psalms pointed to. And it wasn't just, he was not just the fulfillment of it. These were his Psalms as well. Jesus memorized these Psalms, and as he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with both God and man, he was growing up into his understanding of what it looked like to be Messiah as the Psalms depict the work of Messiah. So, but again, the earliest copies that we have, even from the Septuagint, have the Psalms ordered this way. Maybe some slight deviation, but not much. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint has superscripts for every single one of the Psalms, except for Psalms 1 and 2. So even where we don't have certain superscripts, the Septuagint does. They tried to make sure that they're like, wait, what do you think? I think it was David. Let's just go with David. David wrote most of them, so. But I mean, can you imagine that conversation that's going on there? Like, I don't know. Do you know? Uh-uh. So, any other thoughts, comments, questions? Hopefully, after going through, I mean, it's a lot, right? But hopefully the next time you commit to just sitting down to read through the Psalter, you keep the storyline of the people of Israel in mind. Because then you'd be like, man, this is a great song. But it makes it even better when I understand where I'm at in the scope of redemptive history and the story that the Psalms are telling. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness shown to us. We thank you for the book of Psalms. And we pray, Lord, that the story that the Psalter is reflecting, the story of the establishment of King David and the kingdom under his rule and the fall of earthly kings and the removal of the people from the land into exile, but the hope of restoration under your kingship and the future reality that there will be an ultimate return to the land, an ultimate renewal of all things under the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect priest-king, who rules and reigns and intercedes even now on our behalf. That should encourage our hearts, and it should continue to provoke us forward as we grow in holiness and as we grow in maturity in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people who are committed to the book of Psalms, who are committed to reading the book of Psalms in their canonical context. And, Lord, I pray that as we do that, you would conform us more into the image of Jesus, which is our ultimate good in this life. Help us to continue to be patient, waiting for his return. He will come back to establish and fulfill all of his promises, renew all of creation, and bring forth his kingdom fully and finally. We're looking forward to that that day, and we do so with great anticipation. So again, be with us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.